Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to come here today and to preach the Word of God. And we're so grateful that you are the Creator God as we study Genesis chapter 1. And we know that it's true and we know that it's real. And we pray that we can go out in the world and live these truths out, that you are our God, our Creator, who sent our Savior to reconcile the world back to you so that we might have peace. And we thank you that our eyes have been opened to the truth and that we are born again and that we can stand before the throne, not because we have any righteousness to commend us there, but because we have all the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ as a free grace gift to each one of us. Lord, we thank you so much for that. I pray that as we study this morning, we'll each one learn and grow and learn some things that we can take out into the world with us each and every day as we live our lives for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, today, I'll bet you never thought we were going to get here. I'm going to do the last sermon on Genesis chapter 1. So this is part 4. And we're going to start in verse 14. We went through verse 13 last time. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So now we're up to day 4 of creation. I think I mentioned last week, it's significant, I think, that God didn't make the sun and the moon until the fourth day, because I think he was showing the Israelites that these were not to be worshipped. Having come out of Egypt, where the sun god Ra was the major deity, he's saying, this isn't so major. I didn't even make it until the fourth day. It has no creative power. I made it. So he's turning his attention now, creating the second heaven, the galaxies as they exist throughout the universe. And these purposes explain why God created them. These verses explain the purposes for why God created them. Just as an aside, if you haven't seen them, there's a couple of books out that have pictures in them that have been taken by the Hubble telescope of the universe, the galaxies, the stellars. They're absolutely breathtaking pictures. And anybody who can look at those things and say that there's not a creator God is just fooling themselves. But anyway, if you come across those books, I forget the titles of them, they're just absolutely stunning pictures of the universe. And some of these pictures, you can see wide, great panoramic views of the universe, and you think you're looking at stars. You're not. You're looking at galaxies, hundreds of them everywhere. It's just amazingly, it's just breathtaking. God created the heavens to serve the earth. There's no substance to this pagan notion that the earth is subordinate to the heavenly bodies and that the destiny of mankind is directed by the stars and the planets. Now, astronomy, the scientific study of the heavenly bodies, is a perfectly legitimate scientific undertaking. Astrology, the pagan religion that believes our lives are governed by heavenly parties, is satanic, and I think we need to avoid those kinds of things. Now, the sun and the moon distinguish day from night. They provide signs. God's used them, and he'll use them again to reveal himself to mankind. And I think this is especially true during the tribulation period when they point to judgment. Signs point to the power and the omnipotence of God. And as signs, they're also useful to mankind in a more practical way because they're used for navigational purposes. I'm not a navigator. I don't know anything about navigation, but I understand they use the stars. That's part of the process in terms of how pilots fly around the world and ship captains get their ships to the right port and the right sea and those kinds of things. And under Mosaic law, the timing of the Jewish festivals was tied to the lunar calendar. But when we talk about the end times especially, we'll see that these heavenly bodies are going to be used for signs. Jesus talked about this in Luke 21, 25. That's not the right thing here. Let's see if we can do this again. There we go. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. And maybe a more famous one that we might know is in Joel 2:30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Anyway, there's going to be signs emanating from the heavens during this great period of trouble in the tribulation period. The heavenly lights also mark the seasons as the earth rotates around the sun every year. Our calendar is indexed to these movements. And of course, paganism is as well. You know, they celebrate the winter solstice and the summer solstice and all these things. So there's nothing good that God has created that Satan can't take and twist around and make serve evil purposes. The sun illuminates the earth. Light and its solar heat are given to the earth, without which this planet would be nothing but a dark, frozen wasteland upon which nothing could ever exist. Now back here in verse 14 in Genesis, it clearly states that God made the lights in the expanse of the heaven. They didn't explode into existence from absolutely nothing apart from the will of God to create them. Moses called the sun the greater light and the moon the lesser light. He doesn't call them the sun and the moon. And I think he doesn't want to give them a proper name, and by doing so, giving them correspondence with the pagan sun and moon gods. He avoids any hint that these bodies are gods. And to the extent that God says they rule the skies, they're restricted to that sphere, and they have no ruling authority on earth as pagans believe. The bodies are created, they're not eternal, and therefore they can't be gods. Now, some people will tell us that, and they may be right, that the God of Islam, Allah, is the modern incarnation of an ancient Middle Eastern moon god. And you'll see on most Islamic flags that they display a crescent moon. I don't know if all of them do or not, but many of them do. I know that the Muslim equivalent of the Red Cross is called, I think, the Red Crescent. So, but we see this worship of moon gods long before this in the Bible. I'll show you a couple of verses. But what I want to do, I want to warn you a little bit about going too far with this moon god thing in Islam. That's not what they think today. And so if you're engaging with Muslims, it's probably unproductive to go there and accuse them of worshiping a moon god because they don't believe that in their own mind, that that's what they're doing. And they may not be. So I wouldn't necessarily use that. I don't know if they are or not. I do know this. I know that Allah and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not the same God. But whether we actually need, when we're doing interaction with Muslims, to go there and talk about the moon god stuff, I think that's probably counterproductive. But we're going to see there are several places in the Bible here where these crescent ornaments, moon symbols of moon gods, are evident in the Bible. Judges 8:21, then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise up yourself and fall on us. For as the man, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camels' necks. So we see here, clear back in Judges, the crescent ornaments representing the worship of the moon. This is all in Judges 8:26 as well. Let's see. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on the camel's neck. So here we see this idea of crescent ornaments again, and Isaiah talks about those as well in Isaiah 3:18. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, and crescent ornaments. So we see this idea of worshiping the moon is well established early on in the Bible, and obviously it even predates these biblical things here by how much we don't know. But the Israelites had already been in Egypt, where they were worshiping those things some years before all these things in Judges took place. So this is not a new thing. People have been worshiping the heavenly bodies for a long time. The sun is exactly the distance from the earth that allows it to be the perfect temperature for life to exist. The moon provides a gravitational pull that allows the ocean tides to operate and cleanse the waters. I think these are important because it shows how everything is in balance and what God did and how he created things and how everything is so marvelously interdependent upon everything else. Our bodies, life, air. We breathe in air, breathe out carbon dioxide. Plants take in air and use carbon dioxide and put back out oxygen. It's just an amazing series of things that the Lord has done through his creation. And these verses here that I just read here in Genesis, again, confirm that this creative activity took place within the parameters of a literal 24-hour day. Now let's move on to Genesis 1:20. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So now we see again this idea, that this concept, this doctrine that God is speaking into existence all the creatures that live in the water and all the birds that fly in the air. And notice once again he's using this very important term, after their kind. The word created in verse 21 is that word bara again, which is the creative work that only God can do. Remember I said there are a couple different words in the Bible for this creative work. Bara is work that only God can do. Asah is creative work that man can do, but God can do also, and that's creative work out of already existing things. Bara is the creation of things ex nihilo, that is, from nothing. Creatures uses the word nefesh, which is usually translated soul. Soul refers to having conscious life. Therefore, animals, birds, and fish have conscious life. Plants do not. What animals do not have is a spirit that allows them to have a God relationship. Man has the conscious ability to know God. Animals do not. Let me see. I'm going to talk about this soul-spirit thing here in a minute because I think it's an important topic. It appears that multitudes of fishes and birds were created at one time because of the use of the plural words. He says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth. And the fact that man and woman were created as one pair doesn't mean that animals were created in that same way. God blessed them by commanding them to be fruitful and multiply, the fish in the sea and the birds on the land. Because God has provided this blessing, there's no doubt that'll be carried out. And now again, we see at the end of these verses, on the fifth day, another confirmation that we have a literal 24-hour day that has transpired here in this creative week. Now, verse 24 and 25, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So God spoke into existence now the domestic animals, the sheep, the cattle, the goats. He spoke into existence the wild animals, the beasts, and he spoke into existence the small land animals. Now here we have made in verse 25 is the word asah. And again, it can apply to both God and man. It's bara that only applies to God. Each animal is made after its own kind. And remember, we talked about it, how that's important because there's never been any transitional crossover between kinds of animals. There are many different kinds of dogs, but they're all still a dog. There are many different kinds of horses, but they're all still a horse descended from the original horse kind and dog kind that God originally made back during this creation week. Dinosaurs would have been created at this time. Now, people who say, well, dinosaurs were first, and then they died out, and then all this other stuff came along. Do we not have dinosaurs with us still today? I think we do. I think cockroaches are dinosaurs. They've been around longer than anything, from what I understand. I think alligators and crocodiles are probably dinosaurs. They've been around an awful long time. I think Komodo dragons, what are they, on the island of Madagascar off the east coast of Africa, I think. I think they're probably what we would consider to be dinosaurs. They're still here. They're still with us. It's my understanding that you go to England and in Westminster Abbey, and you can see an inlay on the floor of a knight fighting a dragon. Well, what's the picture of? It's a dinosaur. There were probably still some dinosaurs wandering around on the face of the earth for the knights of the Round Table to go conquer during the Middle Ages yet. So dinosaurs were here when man was here. You know that there's some footprints in fossil footprints, human footprints, right alongside dinosaur footprints up in Glenrose in a museum there. I haven't seen it. Robbie, have you seen them? Robbie has seen them. So they're there. We walked the earth when they walked the earth. There's nothing. They were here then. Now, God pronounced his work in creating these groups of animals to be good as well. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now the Bible clearly says that God created man, and he did it from the dust of the earth, which you see in Genesis 2:7. Make, again, is the word asah. Now, this isn't creation ex nihilo in the sense of creating out of nothing, because God created man from the dirt of the ground. He was not created from nothing and spoken into existence like other things were. He was made from the dirt. God pronounced his intention to create man, a creature made in his image. Now, this is a really extremely important concept, that we're made in the image of God. Image refers to that which is a pattern, a model, or example of something. It's often used to refer to an idol. You'll see that a lot in the Bible. They talk about an image, they talk about an idol. Likeness is something that is like something else. Some people try to do a lot of fancy differentiations between image and likeness, and I'm not sure I can see them, but somebody said that image is used to represent, like Nebuchadnezzar's image represented world powers, but that likeness only resembles something, and I'm not sure I even understand the distinctions they're trying to make there. To me, they're pretty close to being the same thing, but there must be some difference because the Bible uses them that way. There's something about human beings that relate them to God in ways that all other living creatures are not related. Somehow, as human beings, we are representative of who and what God is. We have a God consciousness, a spirit, that animals don't have, and this spirit connects us to God. There are elements of personality, morality, and spirituality involved in this image. And that's not to say that we're little gods like some faith teachers like to say. We're not. The image doesn't extend to physical likeness because God is spirit. We simply have some sort of relationship with God that is in his image. But of course, during the incarnation then, Jesus took on the complete human nature and bodily form. Now, I want to talk about this soul and spirit thing just for a minute. Some people believe that we're not body, soul, and spirit, that we're just body and soul, and that soul and spirit are the same thing. I don't think that's true. I think that there is we are triparts there. Let me show you one verse that I think tends to show that Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he refers to body, soul, and spirit. Now other people teach that you don't get a spirit until you're born again. And I don't think that's correct either, because our body obviously is the shell in which we live, our soul, our spirit resides. Our soul is who we are, our personality, and how we connect and relate to one another. Our spirit is the way that we connect with God. And I can understand why somebody might think that unbelievers don't have a spirit because they don't really connect with God. But do they? Do they not? I think they do. And I'll show you why I think that. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. I think if they don't have a human spirit, the God channel, a communication channel to recognize godly things, then they can't know God. But the Bible says even unbelievers do know God. They suppress that truth in unrighteousness. I think I mentioned this before. Suppressing the truth is like being in a swimming pool with an inflated beach ball and trying to hold it underwater. Well, when you let go of it, what does it do? It keeps coming back up. So you have to deliberately, consciously hold it back underwater to keep it under there. Well, it's the same thing with our knowledge of God. Unbelievers have that knowledge, but because they're unbelievers, they keep having to suppress it. They keep having to hold it down. But they can deny it all they want to. They can run away from it. They can lie about it. They can deceive themselves about it. It's still there. They still know there's a God. Everybody. And these verses tell us that they do. That's why I believe that even unbelievers have a human spirit. Is it stunted? Is it spiritually dead? Is it... But it's still there. And there's still some knowledge of God that is there. So anyway, I just wanted to bring that up because I believe we are a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit, and I believe that even unbelievers have a human spirit. Maybe undeveloped, maybe they try to ignore it, but I think it's there. Don't get dogmatic about it. If you've been taught that people don't get a spirit until they're born again and that sounds good to you and they made a good case for that, fine. It's nothing to really argue about, but that's my position on the issue. Now, God gave Adam a command to rule. It has the connotation of exercising power over something. In this case, over the earth and the things living on it. It's a powerful word that carries the idea of treading on and dominating. Now, a lot of people want to say this is a bad thing, but it's not inherently a bad thing. Power and dominion can be used for the good of others, or they can be used selfishly to the detriment of other people. God said to let them rule, plural. Does this refer to Adam and Eve or to all men and women or just to all men? I think it refers to mankind in general to rule over this land that we're on. Now, the actual creative activity of God was announced when verse 27 specifically says that God created man in his image and that he also created a female. Now, the creative activity here is going to be further explained in Genesis chapter 2. Now, bara, the word for creative activity that is exclusively God's, is used three times in this chapter. Now, it's interesting to note here. Let me go back to this Genesis verse. In verse 27, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. I'm sorry, where do I want to go? God created man in his own image. Now, notice here he's gone back to the singular, his own image. Where right before here, he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, using the plurals. And I think what he's showing here, when he goes back to the singular, he's showing the unity of the Godhead. This whole verse here is a denial of evolution. God created people, male and female, They did not evolve. Now, I talked before about in verses 1 and 2, I thought the Trinity was in those verses. Well, here I think it's more clear in 26 and 27. We say the use of the pronouns us and our in this verse cannot be dismissed as simply being a reference to the heavenly court. Some people want to say, well, he's just talking about the heavenly court when he says us and our. I think God is in view here. And some theologians claim it's a plural of majesty. And what that means is somebody comes around the king or the queen and does some stupid joke, and the queen looks at him and says, we are not amused. That's a plural of majesty when the monarch refers to himself or herself as we. And some people want to put that in here and say that's what it is. Others believe it refers to the full extent of the attributes and the powers of God. Others call it a plural of intensification or self-deliberation. And it sounds to me like we got a lot of philosopher theologians trying to deny that the Trinity's here is what all these things are, because some of this stuff doesn't even make a lot of sense to me. Just being an old farm kid reading this, it sounds to me like they're talking about plural people, us and our. These pronouns clearly indicate a plurality. So I think this is an indication of the triune nature of God. Now, it might be more tentative and preliminary than definitive, but it's there. But a lot of theologians go to great lengths to deny that the Trinity is seen in these verses. Now, part of the image of God is found in the relationship between male and female. Each is valued, and their differences complement one another to form a complete whole. And I think this is representative of God's relationship in his heavenly court. The unity of the male-female relationship reflects the unity of the Godhead. Just as God is a united plurality, so man and woman become a united plurality. And then that puts all of this stuff about homosexuality right front and center. It's really clear that men were not made for men and women for women. Together, they become a united one. And that's what the Bible talks about. Let's see, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them. This means he's bestowing goodness and favor upon them. He blesses people by granting prosperity or well-being in the form of both physical and spiritual grace. Man was to procreate and fill the earth. God created the earth to accommodate the population of human beings who would fill it. Now notice here, it says, fill the earth. Now if you go to the King James Version, that word fill was translated replenish. And many people assume this means the world had people at one time, Satan fell and it was destroyed and it had to be refilled. That's part of where they come up with the gap theory, is from that translation of the King James Version here, using the word replenish for fill. Now I don't know if at the time the English that was used to do the King James translation, if replenish meant fill. I suspect it did. But there are several instances in the King James Version of the Bible where they use what was then proper English that has now evolved into something that is not proper English anymore. And it's difficult for us to understand that. And if you don't understand that, it can lead you down some rabbit trails that are unbiblical and false. And that's one of the reasons why I prefer not to use a King James Version Bible, simply because our English language has evolved and it's a little more difficult to wade through. So along the way here, man has to subdue and rule over the world. This means to overcome and conquer the environment and bring it under control. And this was to extend over the whole earth. God delegated his authority to man to the degree that he would subdue and fill the earth and rule the earth. Environmentalists point to this verse to accuse those who act according to the so-called Protestant work ethic of intentionally pillaging and plundering the planet under this divine command of God. But that's not true. Inherent within this concept of stewardship is caring for the very things that have been entrusted to the steward. It's incumbent on man to exercise that authority in a godlike, responsible manner. Man was granted a stewardship, and he was to fulfill his duties according to the will of God. Man's rule was to be for good and not for evil. And then God gave Adam a command here in 29. He says, "Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." Now, God made provision for man to survive by providing this food for him. At this point, the end of the creation week, man and animal were vegetarians. Until the fall, death had not entered the world. Therefore, nothing was to be killed for food. It was not until after the flood that God granted man the right to eat meat, which we find in Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 to 4. Now, animals probably became carnivorous immediately after the fall. But because carnivores possess canine teeth and possibly claws, evolutionists scoff at the notion that these animals were once vegetarians, because they say vegetarian or meat-eating animals don't need canine teeth to rip and tear flesh. They don't do that. They eat plants. But there are animals out there today. There are some monkeys that have canine teeth that are vegetarians. I just found an article in the paper here last month about the Museum of Natural Science has an exhibit that has five types of saber-toothed tigers in it. One of which, according to these scientists there, fed exclusively on plants. Now, these scientists at this museum are not friendly to biblical creationism, so I think this admission is kind of startling a little bit. It's possible that after the fall, man did start eating meat contrary to God's commands, because we do see fairly quickly here that animal husbandry was practiced. We see this in Genesis chapter 4 already. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, it's also possible that they had the livestock just for milk and cheese and that kind of stuff, and for leather when an animal died or whatever. But it's also possible that they were eating meat before that. I don't know, and I don't think we need to get too... man didn't show any propensity for not rebelling against God's commands otherwise, so why wouldn't he rebel against that one? And they may well have. We don't know. What we do know is until after the flood, God didn't give divine permission for man to eat meat at that time. Verse 31, God saw all he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, for the final time in this chapter, the scriptures confirmed this creative activity took place during the span of a literal 24-hour day. The previous formulas of this statement said a day, and this sentence says the day, the sixth day, stressing the completion of God's work. Now, it's significant that God, after viewing all he had done during these 6 days of creation, pronounced his work not just good, but very good. Very is an adjective meaning exceedingly or greatly, pertaining to a very high point, even up to a completed degree on a scale of extent. We might say, it doesn't get any better than this. It's good because God created it. Inherent in anything God does is perfection. God made everything perfect in its kind. There was nothing that was not good in God's creation. There was no struggle for existence. There were no diseases, no natural disasters, no sin, and no death. Every creature was created to fulfill the role and achieve the purpose for which it was created. A formless and void planet, this blank slate, has been completely transformed into a well-ordered, complete living world under the stewardship of man. Now, this doctrine of very good, I think, takes us back to the first two verses of the chapter. And remember, we spent a lot of time on this. If God created everything good, and then Satan's rebellion wrecked all of it to the extent that death entered it, and it had to be recreated, then I don't think the second creation can any longer be called good. During the time of the second creation, then, under the gap theory, Satan and his demons had to be roaming throughout the universe at will. And how can this be called very good? Death and sin have to be present when the world is recreated. That's not good, and it's certainly not very good. If Satan has already fallen, then how could creation have the potential to reach its full capacity and achieve its purpose that God created it to have? Because it was created with that purpose. That purpose wasn't destroyed and marred until Genesis chapter 3 when man fell. But it's for these reasons that I reject the gap theory, and as I said, we talked about that a lot. So the first chapter of Genesis reports the first creation of the earth and the universe. The use of very good to describe God's work precludes the idea that anything evil was in it. Satan must have rebelled after this first creation week. Now, we've spent 4 weeks going over Genesis chapter 1. We've talked about a lot of things, and I hope what I've helped you to do is to understand that this is God's word and it's true. He spoke into existence of things that we see. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does in biblical creationism, in my opinion. And I hope you recognize that. Now, for all of you kids that are out here going to schools and stuff, I don't know what to tell you to do, except when you're in school, you're going to have to learn this stuff and probably give it back to your teachers. But that doesn't mean you have to believe it. And it's not always bad to learn the other side, because then you can intelligently argue against it. If you don't understand what they're saying in the first place, they can look at you and say, well, you're not making any sense. That's not what we believe. We don't believe that. We believe this. But if you know what they believe, then you can argue intelligently against it. Some teachers will allow you to do that. Some won't. So you're just going to have to struggle through those kinds of things in school and whatnot. And that's the best I can tell you to do there. I know that when I was in school, I didn't have the Christian background, and evolution nearly destroyed my Christianity when I was a kid and for many years. So it's very dangerous. And as far as college goes, please do not assume that because a school bills itself as a Christian school that they don't teach evolution. Almost all of them do. I know there's some that don't, but I don't know what they are. But let me give you an example. About 10 years ago up at Baylor, the flagship university of the Southern Baptist Convention, and when I think of Southern Baptists, I think of Bible-believing, Christian, fundamentalist kinds of things. In general, I think that's true. There are exceptions. But about 10 years ago, Dr. Robert Sloan, who was the president of Baylor, wanted to start a creation science department at Baylor. He hired a guy to come in and started. The faculty went crazy. You're not going to teach creation science at our university, Baylor University. Well, the upshot is the project got canceled. The guy he hired got fired. He had to go, I forget his name, Dembski or Dembiski, something like that. He's written a couple books. And it took him about 5 years, but eventually the faculty was able to undermine Sloan to the extent that he lost his job at Baylor, and he's now the president of Houston Baptist University. So all I'm telling you is that check this stuff out. I'm not telling you not to go there or go these places, but just be aware that that's where they're coming from. That's what their presuppositions are. That's what they teach. And just bear in mind that you know the truth of the Word of God. And compete in that sphere as best you can, standing on the truth of the Word of God. And that's really what I've been trying to impart to you during these last 4 weeks, talking about Genesis chapter 1. It's important. It's foundational. I think the whole book of Genesis is foundational to understanding the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And if you can come to grips with these, that they're God's Word, they're eternal truth, and that you can stand on them, I think that paves your way for making your way through life, maintaining a biblical, Christian, eternal worldview that will stand you in good stead, maybe not in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. And I think that's what we're all ultimately after. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of Genesis chapter 1. It's just, it's mind-boggling to understand how you are so powerful and intelligent and wise, and you can just speak everything that is into existence, and it works so marvelously and is so interdependent on everything else, and it's just an amazing system. It's an amazing thing that you've done, and we thank you so much for the truth of your word. It's just a wonderful blessing. And Lord, as we prepare to go out into the world this week, I pray for your blessing on each and every person that is here, and that you lead us and guide us, each and every one of us, to recognize that we are nothing but people who are saved by the grace of God through the death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on that cross 2,000 years ago, and we're so grateful for that. So help us to live our lives and honor him and glorify him in everything that we do. And I pray for everybody here that you lead us and guide us into higher, stronger, better discipleship, following Jesus as we go through life. In Jesus' name, amen.